You guys have a fun week?
Yes.
Okay. Norman's still awake, so I can tell his joke now. Do you remember what you told me?
No?
Okay. I'll remind everyone else, and we won't say that we're reminding you too. Norman, we were cheering really loud. And like I say, some of us lost our voice. And Norman actually told me this would have been 2 weeks ago when we were cheering for the semifinal game. He goes, wow. He goes, it's so loud in here, because we had a lot of people in here cheering. He goes, it's so loud in here, even I can hear it. And then his follow-up statement was really good. Don't you think people in church should be this excited too? And you know what? That may be a funny thing, but at the same time, it's true. It's actually very true. It is a lot of fun to be able to enjoy fun times together, like what we've had these last few weeks, and just being able to enjoy times during the week, whether it be the play or whether it be football games or just whatever it may be. We've had lots of fun opportunities to get together lately. And they're wonderful. They're wonderful. But where's our heart when it comes to cherishing the Word of God and seeing God work in and through us each and every day? For some reason, it's just not the same excitement level. Maybe we don't take as seriously as we think we do our faith. And so I think it's something, I do think it, Norman, you challenged me. You hurt my heart. But in a good way, in a good way. And I needed that reminder too, because you know what? I was one of the people screaming and yelling. And so I needed that reminder too. And I had to kind of mull over that for a little bit. But there are a lot of fun things in life, but our true joy, the thing that allows us to celebrate, to be able to have that time together, to really laugh, to be able to play. I think back to the Old Testament, matter of fact, and how it was supposed to be praiseworthy that one day Israel was going into captivity, but one day they would be called out of their captivity, that God would restore to them a place in the promised land, and that the wonderful thing, the way that they would know that God did all of this, is that they would hear children playing in the streets together. So when we think about the fun things of life, when we think about the wonderful things of life, do we understand that those are only there because of what God has done, what He's provided, what He's accomplished, and that is the only reason why we can enjoy anything else in life? I think that that's a good way to start off for today. Our titles are getting longer, and by the way, I may not be very good at titles, but I will say this. I want them to do something for us. So the main heading is the dysfunctions of a wayward church, okay? That's what we're studying in chapters 11 through 14 is the dysfunctions of the church in Corinth, okay? Right now, we're talking about communion, but not that long ago, we were talking about worship and head coverings and who's over who and in what way. The church had so many different issues to deal with, yet Paul's going to address a few of them. What we're going to see at the end of the text today is that he says that he's actually going to address the rest of the issues when he came to them in person as it regarded communion, because apparently there was even more than what's mentioned here. Okay, but within this subtitle of communion, there's actually another title, if you will, that I want us to consider today, which is the heart of self-examination. This goes right in with communion. Okay, communion is a way of life. It's not just the Sunday that we come and we take the elements together. The elements are a time of remembering together. Okay, but communion is something that we should have hearts divided, clearly understanding every single day when we wake up what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us, how it's completely final. There is nothing else to be added to it. There's nothing to be taken away from it, because if you take any element away, it wouldn't be complete. So you're not adding or taking away anything from what Christ has fully accomplished already in and of himself. And so today we're going to do a message that more so has to do with self-examination, a look inside your own heart, each and every one of us. Again, something that I've had to do as well. All right, so let's go ahead here and let's read the text for today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 34. If you go ahead and turn there, we'll read. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Okay, let's start off first here with the very first word of this segment, which is the word therefore. And I hope we already know what to do. When you hear the word therefore, you say, what in the world is it there for? All right. So the answer is actually a brief recap of what we've already looked at regarding communion. It's everything that is depicted with what Jesus Christ came to do on the cross. When he broke the bread, it was the sacrificial offering up of his body. An understanding that he literally offered up of himself the payment for you and for me. He proved it. We talked about the proving is the blood, the cup. Is the proving that he didn't just promise himself to us as the propitiation for our sins, but he actually shed the blood. He did the payment. It's already paid. It is completed. It is done. There's nothing more. That is part of this, therefore. And the other part of this, therefore, is that you take seriously what God has done in his whole plan of redemptive history. We must take it very, very seriously. And the word therefore in this case would mean maybe even more appropriately because of this, because of everything that's been discussed, because of everything that God has done. And then we have the next statement. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. So therefore, or because of this, if you drink or eat in an unworthy manner. I want us to take a look at this. Unworthy and unbefitting. This is part of this here. The word unworthy manner, it's actually just one word. It's the word anxious, and it means unworthy or unworthily. They sound a little different, or they sound the same, but they actually have a little bit different ways that they can be used. The word is actually only used two times in Scripture. And maybe a good way to look at this word would be to look at the parable of the marriage feast in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Go ahead and turn there. I think this is a great way to get a picture of what it means to come unworthily. And I use the word at the top, unbefitting. It has the idea of not being prepared for something appropriately. So let's go ahead and let's read this parable of the marriage feast, and maybe we'll garner just a little picture of what it means to come unworthy or unbefitting for the situation. Jesus spoke to them again in a parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" By the way, this would have been the grandioso meal of that day. "But they paid no attention and went their way. One to his own farm, another to his business." They're obviously too busy. "And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to those to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" Note that, they were not worthy. "Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." I want you to capture here what happens in the second half of this here, because this is actually where our main point comes, and it's tied to the unbefitting or unworthy. "Those slaves went out to the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with the dinner guests." So everyone at this point has been invited. "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man," notice this man, "he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And then the man was speechless. That had been an atrocity in that time. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Why do I give you that parable? Well, there's many people that were unworthy. They were not worthy to come to the feast because they didn't have the heart to understand what the king was calling them to. What a great situation it was. They were too busy. They had too many things in life fogging the mirror, if you will. They could not see clearly. But in particular, this man that does come to the feast, he came his way. He didn't dress appropriately. There was no forethought as to the situation and what it called for. None at all. So he shows up, but in an unworthy manner, unbefitting for the situation. And notice there was judgment for him. There was very specific judgment for him. So what is God love? I mean, if we're going to mention something like this coming in an unworthy manner, what would be worthy? Well, 1 Peter 5:5 reminds us that God opposes the proud, so don't have a proud heart. Don't think that there's something about you that makes him desire you more. He already knows exactly who you are. And I believe Charles Spurgeon is the one that said something to the effect of, "You know what? Whenever someone makes fun of me, at least they don't know the half of it." God knows everything about you. He knows everything about you. All of the ugliness of who you are. So God is not into proudness, but he gives grace to the humble. Psalm 51:17. What does God love? He loves a broken and contrite heart. These people come to God begging him for mercy and for grace. They understand the situation very clearly. They understand it right. That is a worthy heart. An unworthy heart is one that doesn't understand the situation. They don't grasp it fully. They think there's still something about them that makes them right enough to be better in the eyes of God. As if you didn't fully need Christ, I just kind of need Christ. How despicable. That's what God thinks too, by the way. That ought to be our thought when we look at our own life. Next section here. For this reason, a person that comes in an unworthy manner shall be found guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Do we understand that there's if you were to come to the Lord and not come in a worthy manner, understanding in full humility that you need Jesus Christ each and every single day, that is to in vain approach God. And he says that the penalty for such is to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Wow. Do we take that seriously? Now, we see the word "but" up here for this next verse 28. Pay attention, because in this text, in the next few verses, we're going to see the word "but" three times. Okay? And they're very important. Each one of them serves a very unique purpose. The word "but" is the word "day." Okay? It means "but," "moreover," or "so now." So we need to understand this word in a proper context. Verse 28, I'll read it for us again here. "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So, a man must examine himself, but, or so now, would be maybe a better way to look at this phrase here. So now a man must examine himself. Okay? Examine. To must examine is one word, okay? It means to let examine, just in general terms. It doesn't necessarily mean must examine. It means let examine directly. But in the way that it's said, it's the present active imperative voice. Very important. Very, very important that we understand. When we study Scripture, the reason why we take time to study things like this is because all of a sudden the context gets built out when we take time and slow down to understand this. Present active, that means right here, right now, actively, you are actively engaged. It's not passive. It's not something that just kind of flutters about. No, you are actively engaged in it right here, right now. The fact that it's imperative, okay, means that's where the must comes in English. Okay? That's where the must comes in English. In the Greek, you wouldn't see the word must, but the way that it's said implies you must do this. You must examine yourself each and every day, presently, actively, regularly, routinely. But there's also a way in which that happens. Okay? It says, for this reason, I put this up here. Actually, I'm going to back up here for just a second. So when we do our examination, how do we examine should be a question that we ask ourselves. When we think about this examination, how do we examine ourselves is equally as important as the examination itself. Because I can say, well, you see Johnny over there? Compared to him, I'm pretty good. I mean, you got to admit, compared to most, I got it together. Is that the way I ought to be examining? No. What mirror am I looking into? What am I supposed to compare to? What is the test graded off of? That's why if you're wondering, how do I examine? I'm going to implore you, get into the Word of God. This is your mirror right here. It is pure, it is holy, it is God's word himself speaking about him to you, letting him know, I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. That is the level of the examination. So for this reason, verse 29, for this reason, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge or his body rightly. I want us to understand this for this reason. Verse 29, if we do not examine and determine our need appropriately, then we shame the Lord's life, death, and resurrection. Because think about it this way. If I walk into the examination with that attitude I just mentioned about me being better than Johnny or better than most, that's to say I didn't need Christ as much as someone else does. Do you understand that? You're saying that Jesus Christ, that his death is not the same death that worked in the same way for you as it did for someone else. Look, we have unity together because you and I had the same exact need, which is a payment that we could never satisfy, and it comes and is fulfilled through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? I say amen because that's agreeable. We either find agreement there or we don't. And in all honesty, we have nothing in common if we don't find agreement there. So we have to understand our need appropriately, which is that I needed Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. Why his resurrection? Because I still need him today. I still need him today. Do you understand that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father? He's interceding for you and me each and every moment of my life here. Not just that, but because he rose again and he ascended into heaven, his Holy Spirit has come down and now is living in me to give me everything necessary for a life of godliness. And I have to rely on that each and every day. I was talking with Elaine just a week ago in the evening. And I told her, I said, you know, if Jesus is in your heart, if it's true that God is in your heart, then he's going to start speaking to your mind. He's going to start asking the question, Elaine, is this what I think you ought to be doing? Is this good? Is this right? And for the born-again believer, I know if you truthfully know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, there's been that moment where you know God is putting something on your mind. But we both know that there's also that opportunity to say, yes, Lord, or no, Lord. What do we do with that in that moment? What do we do with it? That was the Holy Spirit speaking into your heart. The raised life of Jesus Christ, giving you the Holy Spirit, the access to the Holy Spirit, which is God himself inside of you, to be able to lead you and guide you appropriately in life. For this reason. So for this reason, verse 30, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Why for this reason? Because in verse 29, we see very clearly some people did not examine themselves rightly. They did the examination, but it didn't go right. And because they did not examine appropriately, they did not determine their need appropriately, many were made weak, sick, and a number sleep. So the first thing, weak, that's loss of strength. Pretty easy. An example of that would be Samson. You know, I find it really interesting. God gave him a miraculous power. And I know sometimes we like to draw this picture that this guy was big and bulky, and he had a lot of muscle to him. But actually, the Bible leads us to believe that he looked just like a common man. But yet inside of him, the power of God was made great in the way that it displayed itself. Wonderful. Then he walks away from the Lord. Lets Delilah sneak in, right? And because he was wayward and he didn't attribute things right to the Lord, his strength was taken from him. He was made incredibly weak. I have to think to a certain degree that in his weakness, because I've had that time of, you're just sick. And honestly, one of my children could have probably hurt me badly that day. I have to think to a certain degree that Samson had a bit of that. That even a child, he had just beat 1,000 Philistines, and now even a child probably could have taken him. God has the ability to make you weak to remind you of your need for him. So some are sick. Sick, loss of health. I think of Miriam. I was trying to think, who do I attribute to this loss of health? Who remembers Miriam? Aaron and Miriam are actually in opposition to Moses just for a brief time because God didn't let it go long. And Miriam comes down with leprosy. Sometimes God gives you something again to humble you, to remind you of your place. It's good to be able to look at yourself and understand appropriately just who I am and just who he is. Miriam needed reminded, so she was struck with leprosy. And then it says the third thing, which is a number of them sleep. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They're actively part of the church. My guess is they're probably born-again believers by the way that they were giving and had accustomed to go. I don't really have a reason to think that they weren't other than the fact that they sinned. I don't know about you, I still struggle. That's why I have to rely each and every day on the risen life of Jesus Christ inside of me via the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira, they forgot that. And because they operated in a way contrary to the way of God, they were given a great discipline, which is that they were taken. Their life was taken from them. Death came upon them. Do we take very seriously the ability God has to discipline? The wrath of God is great. I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand opposed to God. And this is a great reason why every morning when we wake up, we ought to examine ourselves appropriately. Use Scripture. Because anything but that will lead you to an examination that is not right. It'll lead you in the wrong direction. But, this is our second but, verse 31. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So the second but, if here we were to put but, or so now, if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So this is the second but, so it comes with a great message here. The idea is, look at yourself appropriately. Okay, the word ourselves rightly is, again, it's one word. It's very important here. Okay, it means themselves, ourselves, or yourselves. So individually, collectively, the call is both individually and collectively to view yourself rightly. Okay, to divide yourself rightly, to make sure that when you're looking at yourself, you have an honest picture. When you look in the mirror, you say everything looks pretty good, but yet you've actually got some things going on that need addressed. Right? But it's said in an accusative plural masculine way. Okay, the reason why it's plural is because it applies to all of us. Okay, it's accusative because it's saying, this is me, pointing right back in the mirror at myself, saying, this is me. I'm looking at myself and I'm accusing myself of what I really am. Masculine, why masculine? Because it's by rule and authority. Meaning it's above. I look at it and I say, I have to do this. I have to look at myself appropriately. And this is the truth of the matter. And a person that does that, it says, we will not be judged. That's a wonderful blessing. Understand this. If you're willing to tell the truth about yourself, not to lie about yourself, about your need, your absolute need, your total depravity apart from Jesus Christ, if you're willing to be very real about that and seek him out each and every day of your life, we are told in promise that we will not be judged. This word judged in particular is a judgment of condemnation. How do I know that? It says, but when you are judged, excuse me, just prior to that, when we are judged, we are disciplined. So it's not condemned. The judgment that we have is one of discipline, which is what we're going to get into next. So this is our third but. The third but here in verse 32. But when we are judged, okay? So now, by the way, because I say so now because I need us to understand that the but here is saying there is a time coming when your life will be reflected upon. That will happen. That will happen. Okay, so now, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. The first word here is the word krino, for when we are judged. And what it means is to separate, approve, determine, or to judge. So what it's saying is, when we are judged, when we are approved or determined what the makeup of our life was about, we in this time, we are disciplined. Disciplined, Greek word, it means the training of a child, giving of correction. Get this. This is the way it's actually mentioned throughout most of scriptures in this last bit, and teaching with scourging. There are times where I have to discipline my child with force. And there's a reason why. I don't ever want them to either repeat what they've done, or they've done it enough times where they need to be reminded, this is serious. It's a great offense. And I'm going to put a mile marker in their mind that they can turn back to and say, I remember when I did that, and it didn't go so well. We think sometimes that those painful disciplines are because our parent just hated us, because they don't love us, or they didn't care about us. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Sometimes the Lord disciplines us and scourges us because he wants to put a mile marker in our mind. Don't ever repeat what you're doing or what you just did. And he wants you to recall that moment. It's actually a wonderful thing. It keeps you from ever returning back to the sin that you've been a part of. That's the idea here. He's saying that he disciplines us this way, like you would a child. You're training them, you're steering them, you're guiding them in the way that they ought to go. The Bible tells us, train a child up in the way he ought to go, train the child up in truth, and he won't depart far from it. That's the same thing that God does with us. And that's the picture of what we ought to do with our children too. But it starts with me before the Lord. Am I willing to receive that correction? Proverbs has a lot to say about receiving the correction of the Lord. Verse 32. In all of this, as I was just saying in the end of verse 31, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. This is different. It is not a judgment of condemnation. It's one of discipline. Paul is talking to those that are part of the Corinthian church. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, it's stated, the Lord will judge his people. So their life will be put on display before him. We saw in the book of Revelation that in that day, right, judgment will begin with the house of the Lord. Go with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 3 through 11. I want us to understand this. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. That's Jesus Christ that they're talking about here. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. For you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Some of you can say daughters. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. This is from Proverbs chapter 3. Nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. We've already talked about that word. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, meaning we've all taken on that claim Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior, there's been discipline in your life. I can guarantee it. I can guarantee it. Then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So he's saying if you haven't taken discipline from God the Father, then you're illegitimate children. You're not children of his. Just like your earthly father, you know you're a child to your father because he disciplines you. Fathers, if you're not disciplining, you're not acting the way you ought to. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? He's saying, you're willing to obey your earthly father because you respect him. You see the way he disciplines you, how he wants great things for you and desires great for you. You see all of that and you respect him, but you have no respect for the Father, God the Father. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. Note that, share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. I don't know about you, but it is not fun to go through discipline. In the moment, it's not good. But later on, you know what? I grow up now and I look back to when I was my children's age and I'm like, ah, I get why my dad did that now. It makes sense all of a sudden. He really did care about me. He really does love me. It's not so joyful in the moment. It's sorrowful. It hurts. It's painful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. While the believer hates wrongdoing, the believer ought to love the holiness of the Father and desire to be like God his Father. 1 Peter 1:16, be holy as I am holy. Is that the desire of your heart? For this reason, the believer learns to love God's correction and his discipline. It's not fun to go through, but you know something? I know what's on the other side of the discipline. And I love it so much, I will willfully take on God's correction because I know it's good. I know it's right. So then, verse 33, if you go back to the text here. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So then, these words I find really interesting. Wait. So what? Well, so, because there is grave danger in miscalculating my absolute need for Christ. So, if there's great danger there, and we see that great danger, it ought to cause something. So what? Because there's grave danger, so that you will not come together for judgment. For what purpose? I say, when you come together to eat, wait for one another, so you don't come together for judgment. Do we understand what is happening here? Maybe not. Maybe we have to collect some thoughts. Communion was to be taken together, right? It was to symbolize how we are unified in our unification to God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ. To be eternally grateful for all that God has done. Do you realize the reason why we come together is to be encouraged? To refine each other? Do we understand that? And then also, I mean, when we come together, it is a wonderful thing. It really is a wonderful thing to come together. We need each other in all of this. The people in the Corinthian church were so about their own interests and pleasure that they showed up to communion. They didn't wait for others. And they ate all of the food, the bread, and drank all of the wine before others even arrived. The hearts of these people defamed God and his work in every way that they performed the ceremony of communion, the Last Supper. They did not calculate their lives appropriately. We can say that for sure. Because of this, they were in great danger of God's wrath, of which some are made weak, ill, and some were laid to rest. For lack of better ways to put it, they were killed. God took their very life. I've had enough of this, God says sometimes. It's time to bring you home. I can think of better ways to enter heaven than that. It's not the sound of well done, thou good and faithful servant. And if that's what we're supposed to be striving towards, that's not what these people were doing. The idea, when the church body comes together again, it's for the encouragement, the refining, and the celebration of all of the work of Jesus Christ and how he's brought us together. So I want us to close out with this. Verse 34, before I give you the points from closing out here, I want us to think about this. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. Think about the word you in verse 34, so that you will not come together for judgment. It is talking collectively as a group, but it's actually an individual term. Look at your own life. Stop worrying about the person next to you. Look at your own life. How are you coming together? Is it for the encouragement? Is it for the refinement? Is it for the building up of another brother in Christ? Not him. Think about yourself here. Examine yourself. That's the call here in this passage, is examine appropriately, calculate rightly. And so we come together with calculating ourselves rightly. I am grateful for all that the Lord has done, and it causes me to say, how can I encourage them to the same God that I know, because he's so wonderful. I don't deserve him. And I want everything out of my way in pursuing him. That's the refining aspect. And when I go to a brother in Christ, I'm saying, I just want you to know God more. Not me more. Not how wonderful I am. I want you to know how much he is awesome. It's the work of Christ coming out of a person that self-examined, recognizes, I absolutely need him every single day. So much so that we encourage others to walk in holiness with us. That ought to be our pursuit. The picture, a man comes in. This is so grave. This is posted so grave by Paul to them. The picture is this. You're pursuing the Lord. You've examined yourself appropriately. And you so care about the unity of the church body. Then a man comes in with the wrong mindset and wants to observe communion with you. It's obvious his heart is not right. Don't start the observation of communion and what it means. Wait. Challenge that brother to be in the right mind. And then together observe the Lord in unity, in full unity. Full unity. The only way to do this, if you were to go back to Matthew chapter 7, you would understand that judgment happens rightly one way, when you take the plank out of your own eye so you can see clearly the speck of sawdust in someone else's. Self-examination that's rightly divided, rightly judged before the Lord according to his holiness, not mine. That is when people come together in full unity, when we recognize how you and me together have an absolute need. We are totally depraved apart from the work of Jesus Christ. And it totally changes the way you come together and join in communion together. So it's with that that we can get our closing questions. First off, how often do you stop to examine yourself? Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't. Or maybe it's just the once a month that we actually hold a communion service. That's not often enough. Real quick here, before I go to the next question, good book, and my father actually gave it to me, A Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. It's, I would say, kind of like a daily just reflection, if you will, of your need to be in the Word of God and to recognize the complete work of Christ, not just one time for my salvation, but as a way of something to live in, Jesus Christ, literally to live in. I would encourage it. On top of reading your Bible, okay? Again, there's going to be things in there that I would say you're going to take wrong if you don't appropriate it right. But he talks about examining your life each and every day, the need for the gospel message each and every day, not just unto salvation initially, but to walk in that salvation. It is a way of life that provides abundance. So self-examination, how often do you stop to examine yourself? Secondly, what is your guide for the examination? If you're not in the Word of God, I can tell you it's not right. Your examination is happening in a wrong light. Where is God seeking to change you? Look, I may be a pastor. God still is changing me. I have a lot that I know God is working on. And I could pour out my heart and say, I know I still am terrible in this area, and this area, and this area, and this area. I know God is working on my heart. I examine myself and say, Lord, I know I'm still far from you. God, I'm ready to take on the discipline. Do whatever is necessary. I'll lay still. By the way, sometimes we get on the operating table with God as the great physician, and we want to squirm. I can tell you this, if you're squirming during operation, it hurts a lot more. Lay still. Take it. Let the Lord change you. Let him sanctify you. John 17:17, in his word, he sanctifies us in his word, in his truth. I was going to put up a fourth question. I guess I must have obviously chosen not to put it up, but where are you in the examination process? Have you even begun? There's days that I don't. And I can tell you those are the days that are miserable. My wife knows it, my children know it, and my friends know it. The only person that seems not to know it is myself. Examining yourself before the Lord is a wonderful thing. It draws you closer to Him. The peace that comes from knowing that you're part of God's family is overwhelming. And I promise you, it rubs off on the people around you when you're walking humbly before the Lord. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy, God. I thank you, Lord, that you have not given up on me. And Lord, even in your salvation you've given me, Lord, that you're not done, that you still want to continue to work through me. You're providing and giving the rest of the gift of that salvation, Lord, sanctifying me. And God, I just pray that you teach me to have an absolute joy for the work that you're doing in my heart and in my mind. The way you're constantly changing me and growing me, Lord, more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray that if people don't understand how wonderful that is, that you would open their heart to understand that it is wonderful and great to know, God, that you're not done. You're still doing work. You're still changing lives. You're still leading people to yourself, opening up the hearts of people, drawing us in unity to you and to each other, Lord, giving us a proper view of each other. God, I pray that we would be about encouraging, refining, Lord, and building each other up. That as a church body, when we come before you, Lord, that we'd seek out the interests of our brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord. That we would lift each other up before you. That we'd examine ourselves rightly and understand our absolute need for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.